Well, there are two kinds of surprises. Two kinds of surprises. The first kind of surprise is when you discover something interesting that you didn't already know. So let me give you an example. You may be surprised to know that Georgia is the largest state east of the Mississippi. How about that? Auroria, Georgia, was home to America's first gold rush in 1828. Now, how cool is that? This might be my favorite. I was surprised by this. In Gainesville, the chicken capital of the world, it is illegal to eat chicken with a fork. I had no idea. I was surprised. That is one kind of surprise. Now, there is another kind of surprise. This is a surprise that happens when you sort of rediscover something that you already knew. So you may have grown up in Atlanta, and you move away, say, to a small town. And you're there for a number of years, and let's say 10 years later, for the very first visit, you return back to Atlanta, you get stuck in traffic, and you say, man, I'd forgotten just how large Atlanta is. You knew it. You grew up here. But being away, the traffic pattern sort of started to, you know, fade away from your mind, and you came back, and you were surprised. Let me give you another example. Maybe you've been married for 50 years. I know some of you have been married 50 years, some of you longer. One day, I'll go ahead and I'll speak to the husbands who've been married that long. One day you're sitting on the couch and you take a break from reading the paper or from the book or from your iPad, and you look up and you see your wife sitting there at the coffee table, and you say, I've forgotten just how beautiful you are. You can use that. You've been with her nearly every day for 50 years. But something about the way she smiled, something about the way sort of the light just hit her face, it reminded you of what a beautiful woman God gave you. In that moment, she surprised you. There are two kinds of surprises. A few weeks ago, we started a sermon series through the Gospel of John, chapters 7 and 8, and I called it the Jesus that might surprise you. And the more I read the Gospel of John, the more I read this book, the more convinced I am that John really had two kinds of surprises in mind as he wrote this book. He knew, John knew, the Apostle John knew that there were misguided opinions about who Jesus is that needed to be corrected. And so he wrote his Gospel so that many would be, for the first time, surprised by the Savior. And as he put it at the end of the book, and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. John 20:31. But John also knew, of course he knew, that believers would be reading this gospel, and he wanted them to be, in another sense, surprised. He wanted them to be wonderfully reminded of the majesty and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, as you hear this, where are you coming from this morning? You know, some of you may be here this morning not even professing to be a Christian at all. You're sort of collecting information about who Jesus is. You're collecting data. And I think this is a great sermon for you. And I've been praying for you that Jesus today would wonderfully surprise you with the truth of his identity. Now, maybe you are a relatively new believer. And every time, honestly, every time you open the Bible, you're surprised. I mean, there's not a page of the Bible where you don't find something new that surprises you. Well, praise God for that. And I pray that today, as we go through our verses, that you would learn a lot and that you would grow in your faith. But maybe you're here and you are a seasoned veteran, a mature believer. Well, I've been praying for you too, that this text, this final passage from chapter 8, it would grab you. Maybe not with a new truth, but by applying a truth to your heart, a precious truth that maybe you've overlooked or neglected as the worries of life have sort of piled up in your lap. So I've been praying that you would be surprised. So we end this sermon series with what may be the greatest surprise of all. Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Our passage is John 8, verses 48 through 59, which you'll find on page 895 of your pew Bible. If you're taking notes, I've divided this passage into three parts. First, a gracious invitation. A gracious invitation. All right, if you're new to Mount Vernon, basically what we do, what I normally do if the text is small enough, is sort of walk through it, a verse by verse, chunk by chunk, to help us understand it. So that's what I'm going to begin to do right now, looking at the first few verses, a gracious invitation. Look, if you would, at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Well, Jesus, if you've been with us, you'll know that Jesus has just spent the better part of several days teaching at the temple in Jerusalem during a great feast. He just told the Jews that the reason they don't believe in him, he's been talking to some people who claim to believe in him, but for the most part, he's been talking to people who don't believe in him. And so he just got done saying that the reason they don't believe in him is because they're children of the devil. They belong to a kingdom of darkness. They don't belong to God. And it's because they don't belong to God that they don't have ears to hear him. Well, they respond to Jesus' accusations. And I want us to notice how they respond. I want us to observe. I want you to observe this hostile crowd. Look again at verse 48. "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That was not a positive response to Jesus' message. You can feel the hatred sort of oozing through their question. The Samaritans and the Jews were enemies to one another, and so calling Jesus a Samaritan is a little bit like calling him Benedict Arnold. And then it gets worse. They accuse him of being demon-possessed. This is a hostile crowd. And I want you to notice, though, that it's to this hostile crowd that Jesus gives careful instruction. Instead of walking away, instead of lashing out, Jesus patiently repeats to them what he has already been teaching them for days on end. He points them to his Father in heaven. He makes it clear that he's on this earth to glorify his Father, to bring his Father glory. He reminds them that the reason they should honor him is because he comes bearing news from God the Father. Jesus didn't come to glorify himself. So he tells them again, "Look, I came to glorify my Father in heaven." And we should reflect on this kind of humility. This is a striking humility. I mean, look at your own life. Are you pursuing your own glory? Are you seeking honor for yourself? You see, that's what our sin does. Our sin compels us to think a great deal about ourselves. But Jesus did not have a sin nature. And so he naturally and he joyfully could speak before a hostile crowd and remind them, "Look, I've come not seeking my own glory, but the glory of my Father in heaven who sent me." And what I'm amazed as I go through this, and I hope that you are too, is how patient Jesus is with them. That he would carefully remind them of what he already told them. I mean, how many times has he told them, "Look, I'm here delivering the message that the Father gave me to deliver. I'm here to glorify my Father in heaven. I'm here to honor my Father in heaven. You should listen to me because my Father in heaven is great." I mean, he said it again and again and again. And here he does it yet one more time, reminding them, repeating himself. They didn't get it the first time, so he says it again. The second time, he says it again. The third time, he says it again, carefully instructing the hostile crowd. And as I look at how Jesus responds to them, I am struck that this is still the pattern of God in our lives today. Isn't it? God patiently gives us the same lesson again and again and again. He carefully instructs us today. If you've ever been a teacher, you know how frustrating it can be when you think you're just really clear. You know, you've laid out the algebra, or you've laid out the literature, or you, whatever it is you're teaching, you've laid it all out there, and you think the light bulb should be flipping on, but they have no idea what you're talking about. And so what does a good teacher do? Does he yell at the kids? You know, what are you doing? Wake up. Well, why don't you know what a good teacher I am? No, the teacher repeats it, perhaps saying it a little bit differently, but saying it again and again until the student understands. And that's what Jesus is modeling here. And that's what Jesus really models in our own lives, doesn't he? So, Christian, what lessons has God been patiently reteaching you? I'll say reteaching you these past few years. And what lessons have you been slow to learn? Perhaps God has been taking away from you things that you love so that it would eventually become clear to you that you should love God the most. A repeated lesson. Perhaps more than once, God has shown you the cost of your sin. Perhaps there's a sin in your life that has actually proven to be unhelpful to you. Now, we know that in the end, all sin is unhelpful. You know, all sin is to use a good old-fashioned word, damnable. But maybe, in God's loving kindness, he has allowed you, again and again and again, to see the cost of a particular sin in your life so that you would come to really value the holiness of God. One time didn't do it, two times didn't do it, but God did not give up, patiently teaching you. Christian, that's how God works. Don't be surprised if you feel like you need to hear the same lesson again and again and again. It's because you do. Now, to my unbelieving friends this morning, welcome again. I've been praying for you. I'm so glad that you're here. Has God been patiently instructing you in any way? You know, it's easy, especially if you're new to the faith or beginning to ask questions of the faith. It's easy to get distracted by some really good and important questions. You might think about the question of that man in the middle of the jungle who had no access to the gospel. You know, what kind of God would ever send a man like that to eternal punishment? These are good and important questions that need to be answered. And yet, what about the fact that God has given you numerous opportunities to hear his word? I mean, did you ever think of that? I mean, how many times God has patiently instructed you? If, for whatever reason, he's happened to brought you to a congregation like this where you can hear the Bible taught, or maybe he happened to give you a mom or a dad who read you the Bible, or a grandmother who read you the Bible, or maybe as you were flipping through the television stations, you happened to hear the Bible preached on TV. Have you ever thought how that may be evidence of God's patience with you? You know, the Bible says that the reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet is because he's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to everlasting life. So has God been patient with you, carefully instructing you? And I'd encourage you this morning not to take that patience for granted, but to consider even our time together as yet another opportunity that God has given you to submit your life to Jesus Christ, who, as we are about to learn, is the eternal God. Church, family, we've noticed the hostile crowd. We've noticed the careful instruction. And of course, that brings us now to that gracious invitation. Look again at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You know, one day Jesus taught his disciples about compassion. He said to them, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus taught on compassion. He told his disciples that when someone is coming against you and they want what's worst for you, you are to give them the best of you. Jesus preached that, but he didn't just preach it. Jesus, he lived it. He didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. So here he is. He's surrounded by enemies who hate him. They hate him. And these enemies are not... They've given up sort of covering up their hostility. I mean, you see it in verse 59. The sham is sort of over. You know, they're accusing him of being demon-possessed. They're accusing him of being a Benedict Arnold. And, you know, if I were in Jesus' shoes, I think I just would have shut up and walked away. But instead, what does Jesus do? He offers them life. If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. If anyone... If anyone, even you standing before me ready to kill me, if anyone would just keep my word, I'd give him everlasting life. He would never taste death again. The gospel is for anyone. It's for everyone who would keep the word of Christ. Could there be a more gracious invitation in a more hostile environment than this one? Oh, I can imagine Jesus just turning his back on these poor souls, these wicked men. But no, he invites them to believe on him yet once again. Family, we have a good message to proclaim. We preach that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. We preach that Jesus Christ died a death he did not deserve. We preach that death could not keep him dead, but that he rose from the dead for the salvation of his people. We preach that this Jesus Christ is coming back again. We have a great message to proclaim. And we are now ambassadors for Christ. And so it's our privilege to extend to others this gracious invitation. But beware. Many will reject him. Maybe even most will reject him. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him. And that's what we see next in our second point. It's not just about a gracious invitation. It is about a firm rejection. I believe it was 1995. About 1995, when I was sitting, in a pew, basically just like the one you're sitting in. And I happened to be sitting next to my brother. Now, I mean my biological brother. Not my brother in the faith, my brother in the flesh. And he and I are sitting in a cold, hard wooden pew just like that. And I'm a Christian. My brother's not a Christian. He's visiting me. And so he came from far away. And so we go to church together. And we sat there as sort of this happened. You know, a guy got in the pulpit and he began unpacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I listened, on one hand, I was so thankful that my brother was hearing the gospel. But honestly, the hair on the back of my neck began to rise as I began to wonder, what in the world is he thinking? What is he going to do? How is he going to respond? What is he going to say? And so later that day, after I knew that my brother had so clearly heard this this gospel explained, he had received a gracious invitation. We were walking around the city, we were talking, and I don't know that I can call it my worst fear, but my fear came true. He rejected everything that was said. You know, I was gently, so what did you think of the sermon? You know, how was that? You know, sort of subtly. And he just stopped. I remember it in the middle of the street. He just stopped me. He looked at me and he said, "I don't want to talk about this. What you believe is wrong." And it was like an Arctic sort of breeze just blew in between the two of us. You know, I know what it's like to see what at least in my eyes looks like a firm rejection. And I trust I'm not alone. And I trust many of you, here this morning, hearing the gospel, have shared the gospel, and you have been rejected, and you're not alone. Because this is what Jesus experienced. He experienced it again and again. Look, if you would, at verse 52. Jesus is speaking in the midst of a hostile crowd. He gives them this gracious invitation. Look at verse 52 at their response. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Let's unpack their response. First, we see their blasphemy, don't you? Just to be really clear, when you are standing in front of Jesus, this miracle worker, this great teacher, and you accuse his teaching and his ministering and his miracle working to be an act of Satan, that's blasphemy. You know, it's standing before a good God and saying, "Actually, you are evil." That is blasphemy. So that's what they're doing, just to highlight the extent of their rejection. And it wasn't the first time they've accused him of being demon-possessed. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 20. We saw it in chapter 8, verse 48. It's a theme. You know, "Jesus, we see you, we hear you, you're very interesting. But the more you talk, the more we're convinced you actually are of the devil. It's blasphemy. Second, we see their blindness. We see their blindness. They couldn't see. I'm not talking physically, but spiritually. They couldn't see. Jesus just told them in verse 51 that if they kept his word, that they would never see death. Now, what are they thinking? They're thinking physical death. And so they bring up Abraham. You know, Abraham, godly man, Abraham died. They bring up the prophets, godly men, the prophets died. And so what they are showing is that they're blind to the fact that Jesus is not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. They're blind to the fact that they, in fact, are spiritually dead and in need of spiritual life. And in the Bible, throughout the Bible, believers are reminded of this truth. We're reminded that we were once spiritually dead. Jesus actually taught this when, in John chapter 3, when he was speaking to the Pharisee Nicodemus, he tells Nicodemus that in order to have life, he has to die. He's got to be born again. You know, Nicodemus, I see you, but you don't really have life. You think you have life. You know, take your pulse. Yeah, you've got a pulse. You know, check your breathing. Yeah, you're breathing. But Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You don't have life. This is exactly what Paul said. Paul was writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he tells them, he tells believers, he says, you were once dead, Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So Paul is telling them, he's telling believers that you were once like a dead fish floating with the stream of the world. That's what you were like. Now, Paul is writing to people who are living. I mean, you and I would say that he's writing to people who are living. Paul is writing to us. Believers, we're alive. But Paul says we were once dead. It's a spiritual truth. The Jews to whom Jesus was speaking, they did not see this. They didn't know that they were like dead fish swimming downstream in the current of the world. They didn't know that they were living in a kingdom of darkness. They didn't know. They were blind. Now, Jesus was telling them. He was giving them light. But they refused to see. You know, these verses should sadden you. It's easy to read the Bible and to figure out, okay, who's got the white hat and who's got the black hat? Well, just, Jesus has the white hat, to make that really clear. And everybody else has the black hat. We had the black hat. It's easy to look at these Pharisees and think, hey, man, these guys, these are idiots. You know, but actually, these are the godliest men in Israel. The godliest men standing around this rabbi carpenter. These are sad verses. They're blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. They're blind. They're dull of hearing to all the things that he's telling them. They refuse to believe that they are spiritually dead and in need of life. So we see their blasphemy and we see their blindness. But that's not all. And this should strike us. Third, we see their religion, don't we? The Jews mask their rebellion in religious jargon. It's not true of all unbelief. Not every unbeliever masks their unbelief with religious words, right? Not every non-Christian you know says, I'm a God-fearing man. You know, not everybody does that. But these unbelievers did that. They were holding up Abraham as sort of a flak jacket, you know, to withstand the bullets that Jesus was sending. Look, Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. And in their religion, they were simply masking unbelief. And so what I'm trying to show you is that Jesus was rejected at just a ton of different levels. There were a ton of different ways that these Jews were hearing him and rejecting and blaspheming his name, showing their own blindness to their own spiritual condition, hiding behind religion. And when we look at the non-Christians in our own lives, we get a similar response, don't we? I mean, maybe not all of them at once. But at various different times, you see blasphemy. I can't love your God. I cannot love your God because your God did this to me. Unintentionally, but rebelliously, they blaspheme the name of the Holy God. And they're blind. You tell them, but don't you see that we're both sinners? I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. Don't you see that because God is holy, that none of us is holy. None of us can be like God. Don't you see that? And they say, no, I don't see that. I don't see that. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a sinner. I mean, who's perfect? And Jesus is perfect. And, you know, but they, you know, it's like talking to a toaster. They're just blind. And we know what it was like. Most of us remember what it was like to have been blind. And some are religious. I mean, they're just so religious. You know, I watch the history, I watch Jesus, about Jesus on the History Channel all the time. You know, I tune in to my favorite radio preacher. I'm Baptist, leave me alone. They mask themselves in religion. So brothers and sisters, what should we do? Recognizing that, you know, you've got your brother, you've got your sister, you've got your co-worker, you've got your friend. Recognizing that that firm rejection comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. What should you do? And I want to encourage you to preach the gospel. Above all, don't be silent. Boldly share the gospel. You know, it is so good to come together and to sing together and to pray together, to enjoy one another's company. I really pray that this is the highlight of your week. As you come together as one body, sort of with one goal. I mean, never in your week is there a more unified sense of purpose. We've come together to lift up the name of our Creator God, our Redeemer, our Savior. It is so good to come together. But if all those who reject the word of Christ will suffer an eternal death, then we cannot be silent. We must speak the truth. We must fight fear with the promise that God will be with us. He will help us make his name known. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Prepare for rejection. Go ahead now. Just now. Just prepare for it. You know, just prepare. Expect to be rejected. 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be applauded. No. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The rejection of your faith is not evidence that you are doing something wrong. It's evidence that you are doing something right. It will be difficult for you to faithfully live the Christian life if you expect to be popular and loved by all. Now, don't mishear me. Some people hear that and they go, great, I've got a blank check to be a jerk. I'm not saying that. You know, arrogance is not godly. Share the truth. Preach the gospel in love. In love. In humility. In humility. But when you are clear about the gospel, you will be mocked. So prepare for rejection. And just one more word of counsel. Recognizing that firm rejection exists in this world. Pray. Pray for the lost. I want to just ask you to think about what you prayed for this morning. What do you pray for when you pray? You know, the Apostle Paul prayed again and again and again and again for boldness, and he prayed for conversions. And not only that, he solicited others to pray for his boldness and for conversions through his preaching. In Ephesians 6:19, he prayed that God would give him the right words and the necessary courage to share his faith. In Colossians 4:2, Paul asked others to pray for him that God would open up a door for him to preach the gospel. You know, this morning I prayed for the Emiratis people, and that's really what we need to pray for. We need to pray that doors would open so that there would be opportunities to preach the gospel to the Emiratis people, because they don't like talking to Westerners. You know, they like building cities that the world comes to spend money. But it ends there. And so we need to pray for doors of opportunity. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul asked for prayer that the word of the Lord, I love this, would speed ahead. I pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored by those who hear it. I want those who hear the word of the Lord to honor the word of the Lord. I love it. It's like Paul had just been reading John. And he'd just been reading where Jesus had said, look, it's because you don't know the Father that you don't honor me. And so now Paul is praying, God, may the words of Jesus that bring everlasting life speed ahead so that those who hear it would have soft hearts and they would honor the Lord Jesus. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:1. In Philemon 1:6, Paul prayed that the believers would see conversions as they shared their faith. Paul prayed. I mean, one of the main things that Paul prays for is for boldness, for courage, and for conversions. He prays for the lost in that sense. His prayer life was saturated by love for the lost. And I want to challenge us as a church. Is our prayer life as a church saturated by love for the lost? Is it obvious for those who would come and visit us on a Sunday morning? Is it obvious as we pray together, whether you're led by someone? Is it obvious when we gather together to pray that we have a love for people, that we really love people, that we're not just in this to be this great country club in the middle of Sandy Springs, but we really love people. We love our neighbors. We love the inner city. We love the nations. We love people. And because we love them, we pray that the word of God would speed ahead and that they would honor Jesus. And not just the prayer life as a church, but your own prayer life. You know, the Bible says that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you're living in Christ, if you're following him, God hears your prayers. Your prayers aren't hindered. Powerful things happen when you pray. And so I just had the privilege of praying for our homebound members. You know, it's so easy to think homebound, out of sight, out of mind. But do you know what our homebound members can do that is really powerful? They can pray. They can pray. They may be doing more work this week than you've done in the past month. Simply by using their retirement, using their golden years to pray that the word of God would speed ahead and be received and honored. So pray for the lost. And before I move on to the third and final point, and don't think I'm close to being done just as I say that. A few months ago, there's a woman in our church, and I had the privilege of talking to her, and she told me how eager she was to share the gospel with her family and how afraid she was to share the gospel with her family. And by God's grace, she went home. And she overcame her fears, and she let her parents know that she loved them, and she talked to her parents about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a few weeks ago, there was another man in the church, and I had the privilege of sitting down together with him, and he told me that how much he wanted to share the gospel with his dad. He said his dad is a very religious man, but that his dad doesn't know the Lord. And he said, it's really hard for me to speak to my dad. There's bitterness on my side that I need to repent of. And there's hard-heartedness on his side, and you know, I don't know where that comes from, but I know that I need to share the gospel. But he was afraid, and we prayed, and he prayed with others, and he spent time with his dad, and he shared the gospel. He said, Dad, I love you, and that's why I need to talk to you about this. And then just last Sunday evening, I don't know what you're doing Sunday evenings at 6, but we're praying. We're praying. We're gathered right here as one body, and we're praying, and we're praying for the lost. And last Sunday evening, a woman comes into the congregation. She says, you know what? It's not easy for me to share my faith publicly. But I want to praise God because this week, God gave me an opportunity that I tend to turn down. But this week, I accepted and I shared the gospel. And so we prayed for her and we prayed for the man to whom she shared the gospel. And so what I'm telling you that in the midst of this congregation, we are well aware that firm rejection is a possibility and a probability. And yet we persevere, not because we're great, but because the gospel that we proclaim is even greater. Mount Vernon, preach the gospel. God has given us a great message. He has given us good news to share. Mount Vernon, prepare for rejection. Don't be surprised when people reject you. Look at Jesus. Verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. You are in good company. Don't be discouraged. And pray for the lost. Carve time into your own personal quiet time to pray for unbelievers in your life. Join us on Sunday evening and come with a desire to share about those in your life that need eternal life. And perhaps like Jesus in our passage, in fact, probably like Jesus in our passage, you will be firmly rejected. But you're here, aren't you? You're here, aren't you? Talk to Jerry Sexton about his longtime friend who came to know the Lord. Perhaps the word you sow will grow in their heart into a tree of eternal life. This takes us to our final lengthy point, third. A final declaration. Jesus has been firmly rejected. In verse 53, they mock him. Who do you make yourself out to be? And then in verses 54 to 58, Jesus answers them. So look at verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw it and was glad. Once again, we see that Jesus is not seeking his own glory, but the glory of the Father who sent him. The one that they call God, Jesus says, is behind him. Jesus has been sent by God the Father to do the work of God the Father. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus's day. Abraham saw Jesus's day and he was glad. Now, what did Abraham see? I want to know what Abraham saw. Well, remember who Abraham is. God is the one who called Abraham, Abram at the time, and he called Abram into a new land, and he gave him a wonderful promise. He said to him, Abram, you know, I am going to make your descendants into a great nation, all right? And Abram, your descendants are going to change the world. They're going to be a blessing to all the nations. So, Abram, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through your nation, all the peoples, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That was the promise that God gave Abram. The problem was Abram and his wife Sarai, well, they had no children. And in fact, they were getting on in years, and the earthly, humanly speaking possibility of having children was basically gone. It was basically over. And then one day, in her old age, Sarah had a baby boy. And so perhaps Abraham saw Jesus' day when his son Isaac was born. Perhaps Abraham saw evidence. Well, I know Abraham saw evidence that God is faithful to his people, but perhaps on that day when Abraham saw his little baby boy Isaac and he knew that God is faithful to keep his promise to build a nation, to bless the nations, perhaps on that day, Abraham, in a sense, saw the day of Jesus, when Jesus would be the one to bring the blessing to the nations. Or perhaps it was later. Perhaps it was a few years later when God tested Abram. When God tested Abraham and God said, Abraham, I need you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham thought to himself, how is this possible that you're asking me to sacrifice my son? My son is my heir. He is the one through whom the nations are going to be blessed. What are you doing? But God, you're God. I'm not God. And so I'm going to trust you. And before Isaac could be sacrificed, a sacrifice was provided by God. Genesis 22, a ram in the thicket. And so perhaps on that day, when Abraham praised God because a sacrifice had been provided for his son, perhaps on that day, when Abraham saw the sacrifice, Abraham saw the day of Jesus, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Maybe that was the day of Jesus. Maybe it wasn't one thing that Abraham saw. Maybe it was a whole life of faith in God that Christ is commenting on here. Perhaps as Abraham learned, and I say learned because it's we're about to see in Genesis, Abraham was a sorry figure. And I can back that up. He was a sorry figure. But he learned. He learned to exercise faith. Perhaps as Abraham learned to place his faith in God, who always keeps his promises, he saw the day of Christ. He saw the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And so in a way that I can't fully understand, Abraham saw the day of Jesus and he was glad. I don't know how exactly Abraham saw the day of Christ, but I know that he rejoiced at the sight of God, fulfilling promises even in his own life. And it thrilled Abraham's heart to see God at work. And Abraham took it by faith that one day God would even be at work in a greater, more glorious way, bringing good news to the nations. And he rejoiced and it made him glad. And I just have to stop and say that we ought to rejoice, because we see far more clearly than Abraham saw, and yet Abraham rejoiced. So here is Abraham, and he's clinging to these promises, and he's going decades without seeing any fruit, and his life is a mess, and yet he's rejoicing because he sees the day of Christ, and here we are in the day of Christ. And so I just want to yell, we are in the day of Christ. The nations are being reached with the gospel. We know that there are believers in the United Arab Emirates strategizing right now how to have evangelistic conversations with people who don't know Jesus. We know that right now that there are Christians in underground churches in China strategizing how to have conversations about Jesus in a nation that rejects God. We know right now that there's a local church in Chernigov, Ukraine that is dealing with sickness and dealing with poverty and is dealing with the mentally ill, and they are bringing the gospel to bear in Chernigov. We know that right now there are Christians in Central Asia and they are pleading with God that he would bring some to Christ. And they're coming by like one and two at a time. We see so much more than Abraham ever saw. And I don't think, you know, a lot of times Christians say, well, I just don't have joy. And I know what they mean. But I don't think the problem is fundamentally that we don't have joy. In a sense, I think we have a lot of joy. It's just in the wrong things. Now, I know you can come back and say, but Aaron, that's not true joy. Okay, true. I get that. But what I'm saying is, we exercise joy muscles all the time. You know, when we see an old friend, yes. You know, when our team wins, yes. You know, when you get a bonus, yes. We know how to, and I know, don't email me, that's not true joy. I get it. But we know how to get excited about things. The issue is not that we don't know how to get excited. The issue is we don't know what to be excited about. And I want to present to you, as humbly as I can, that Abraham, who saw far less then we see, rejoiced and was glad at the day of Jesus. And here we are on the other side of the cross. Rejoice and be glad at what God is doing. We are living under the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. We are living under the promise that all things work together for the good of those who love God. We are living under the promise that all those who keep the word of Christ will never taste death. We have reason to rejoice. The Jews didn't see it. They are blind and confused. And so they say to Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? They don't get it. And so now this brings us to the final declaration, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is not just the point of history. He's not merely the fulfillment of the promises of God in history. Jesus is the God of history. He is the eternal God. And so there can be no confusion regarding what Jesus is saying here. There can be no confusion. It was in Exodus chapter 3 that Scott read earlier, where God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And God called Moses to go down to Egypt because the Israeli people were under bondage to Pharaoh. And God, who loved his people, these descendants of Abraham, said, Moses, I'm going to send you into Egypt. And you're going to be my instrument of salvation because I'm going to send these people. And Moses, who was also a sorry figure. Now, I've just called Abraham and Moses sorry figures. So let me just say, I'm sorrier. Way sorrier than they are. Moses, the sorry figure that he was, said to God, hey, they're going to ask who sent me. You know, and I don't just want to tell them a bush was on fire. So just for clarity's sake, what's your name? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Which I think is basically saying, how dare you ask my name? I am who I am. That's how you know me. I am who I am. I am. I always will be. I always have been. I am. And God said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And this, of course, is the name of God that we read throughout the Old Testament. It's L-O-R-D in all caps. The Hebrew behind that is the verb I am, or I always will be. This is the name of God. And it's with this in mind that Jesus does the unthinkable. He declares himself to be I am. Before Abraham was, I am the Lord, the sovereign creator of the universe, the one who is not only the point of history, but the one who is the author of history, the one who doesn't merely stand in the storyline of the Bible, but the one who is the author of the storyline of the Bible. Here we are presented with the greatest mystery humanity has ever known. Jesus, the Son of God, is God. And here we're presented with the undeniable truth that Jesus declared himself to be God. How do I know? How do I know that John 8:58 is undeniable proof? And if you've been through this series, we didn't even need this verse to have undeniable proof that he claims to be God. But here it is, as clear as can be. How do we know that Jesus was claiming to be God? If it was Wednesday night, I would wait for an answer. Alas, they picked up stones to kill him. They picked up stones because they believed he had just blasphemed the name of God. There are many today who believe that Jesus was a good man, a wise man, a great philosopher, a humanitarian, a prophet, but not God. They believe that Christians throughout history have distorted the real Jesus and turned him into a being of supernatural proportions. They assert that Jesus never claimed to be God, and so neither should we. And perhaps that's how you once believed, or perhaps it's how you believe today. If so, then I hope that you are truly surprised to learn that Jesus said he is the eternal God, and I urge you now to submit your life to him. Most of us, however, know this already. We are not surprised in that sense. We have not learned something new. But I have been praying that we would be surprised the way a husband who has been married to the same woman for 50 years looks at her one day as if he's never seen her before. I've been praying that Jesus' words, "Before Abraham was, I am," would be used by the Holy Spirit to sharpen, intensify, and even revive our faith and our joy and our love for Christ. And so I want to leave you. And I know this is going to sound long. It's not. I want to leave you with seven implications, seven, count them, seven short implications of this amazing truth. First, we can trust his word. Jesus is the God of history, so we can trust his word. If Jesus is God, then his word, the Bible, is true. We know the Old Testament is true because it's the Bible God used. We know the New Testament is true because in John 14:6, we learn that God told his disciples that he would give them his spirit so they could write down the words of our New Testament. We can trust his word. Second, we can live with courage. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Who? Jesus. He is with us. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. It does not matter what comes our way. With Jesus at our side, we do not need to fear because he is the great I am. Third, we can love his church. You might wonder how the church could ever survive. How can the church full of sinners ever survive? Just look at Mount Vernon. We are a body of sinners. We regularly wrong. If you're new to Mount Vernon, heads up. We regularly wrong and fail one another. It's true. And yet we do love one another. How? Why? How is it possible? Because of Colossians 1, Jesus is the head of the church. And we have been reconciled together in the body of Christ, knit together in the body of Christ, so that when I say we can love his church, what I mean is we can love his body. And so when I'm loving you, I'm loving Jesus. He is the great I am. Fourth, we can model his humility. We can model his humility. We learn in Philippians 2:7 that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, the great I am, the eternal God, the God of history, laid aside his crown of glory to dwell in the cesspool of humanity. And if we have his spirit, then we can count others more significant than ourselves. If we have his spirit, then we will welcome whatever humbles us. If God himself would become a servant, we will serve each other. Fifth, we can withstand every disappointment. We can withstand every disappointment. The Bible teaches that we are one with Christ. He is our refuge. God is our refuge and our strength. He is all powerful, all knowing, all loving. And so we can trust him with the good that comes our way, and we can trust him with the pain that comes our way. And we can know that we have entrusted ourselves not to a man, but to a God. We've entrusted ourselves not to someone who is double-minded and fickle and weak, but one who is certain and strong. We have entrusted ourselves to the great I am. So when disappointment comes, we can be thankful that our lives are in the hands of God. No temptation is too big for us to overcome. No disappointment can crush us. Sixth, we can rejoice at the cross. Jesus went to the cross willingly because there was work to be done. There was justice to be met. There was salvation to be purchased. There was hope to be secured. There was life to be granted. There was a debt to be paid. And Jesus executed justice by bearing the wrath that we deserved. He purchased salvation with his own blood. He secured a hope that can never be removed. He paid the debt that we deserve to pay. Jesus gave us the life that we so desperately desire, and so we can rejoice at what Jesus did on the cross. And we rejoice that the tomb could not remain empty because death cannot defeat God. Jesus defeated death. And seventh, We can wait for his return. We can wait. You look at your life, and the days seem hard, and the trials seem large, and the pain seems great, and the good days seem too few and far between, and Jesus says, I will return again. I am coming back. Wait for me. Jesus, the great I Am, is coming back to make all things new, to bring in a new heavens and a new earth where there is no longer mourning or crying and pain, and we can wait with confidence, just as Abraham waited, just as Moses waited, just as Elijah waited, just as Daniel waited, just as Jeremiah waited, just as John the Baptist waited and then saw the Lamb of God, just as Peter waited as he was crucified upside down for his faith, so too can we wait with greater joy and with greater zeal and with greater holiness because we know Jesus. He has declared himself, before Abraham was, I am. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how good it is to know that you are in control. How good it is to know that we have a Savior who can do amazing things because he is God. How good it is to know that we can wait. How good it is to know that we can rejoice. How good it is to know that we can withstand every disappointment. How good it is to know that we can be humble. How good it is to know that we can love the church. How good it is to know that your word is true. How good it is to know that Jesus is God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that the highest heights of our life and the lowest depths of our life would pale in significance to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What wondrous love is this, that Jesus Christ himself, God, would make himself known to us, be with us, fill us. Oh Lord, let us rejoice, because this is the day of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.